Jesus.
Amen.
All right, if you would please ignore that slide up there and turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 19, not Matthew. Maintaining an attitude of worship. John chapter 1, verse 19. And while you're turning to that, I neglected to mention Mark Fielding was in the emergency room yesterday. I think that he was injured on the job Friday night, and I think it's a recurrent injury in his back and in his knees. But he was it was painful enough that he went to the emergency room yesterday. He's back home, but pray for his recovery. It sounds like it's going to be a long-term thing. So if you'd keep him in your prayers. All right, John 1:19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Please be seated. As we get into this, we see that this might be a sound a little bit familiar, and the reason why it is because this happened a couple of times actually, and as we come into this encounter here, we recognize that prior to Jesus' baptism and temptation, this same line of questioning occurred basically by the same people. And here, though, John gives us a little more information that the folks that were sent from the Pharisees. So these are probably scribes, possibly some students of the Pharisees. And so they're coming to question him, to report back to them. If you remember the first time, it was actually the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came, and John, that's when John said, "You brood of vipers, who is it that told you to flee from the wrath to come?" But now they're sending their students and their scribes to ask him the same questions now, and so now we're, based on the language and the event, this occurs about 6 weeks or so after Jesus' baptism by John, and then immediately, pretty immediately, about 2 weeks or so after the temptation. So, Jesus has gone into the wilderness. He's faced the temptations that we read about in prior chapters, and now he's back. He's back in the same area, actually. And so we have this confrontation again, and John tells us who John the Baptist is, just as the other Gospels had as well. And the same line of questioning here is, are you the Christ? He says, "I'm not the Christ." And John was emphatic about this. It was unthinkable for John, absolutely unthinkable for John, that the focus would be on him, because he was not about the focus being on him. He was the one that was preceding the Messiah, and he never forgot his position. He never forgot what his ministry was, his mission was always to point the way to Christ. And then he says, "Are you Elijah?" And certainly considering the way the guy looked, with the camel hair suit and the leather belt and the beard, down to his navel probably, and his hair uncut, eating locust and honey, you might think that he'd be a pretty good candidate for Elijah. Well, we're told later on that it was that John was Elijah ministering in his office and in his spirit in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Mark. And why it was so important, if you recall, was that there was a promise that was made in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. And so they were eager. They were asking the right questions, I believe. You know, we can't look upon these guys and as bad guys or villains. They were asking the right questions. They were the keepers of the doctrine of Israel. And they certainly had the right to ask these kind of questions. The problem was their heart wasn't right. So they're asking, are you the Christ? He says, absolutely not. Are you Elijah? He says, no way. You know, thinking, I don't know, maybe he's thinking a little bit more literally, because Jesus itself is the one that said that indeed John was. It did come in the spirit and the office of Elijah. So he says, are you the prophet? And this refers again to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, or God's promise through Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, promising that a prophet would come. So they're expecting another prophet to come, and John says, absolutely not. And then he finally responds to them, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way, make straight the way of the Lord. And again, this is a quotation. This is a prophetic quotation. And so his this baptism that he has as the advance man for the Messiah is a preparatory cleansing for the king. If you remember, making straight the way of the Lord for the king, making straight for this royal visit, was a very Eastern custom, where they would make sure that all the dirt, you know, was gone from the road and everything was paved out, you know, because the king wanted to see, you know, wanted to make that journey without encountering any difficulties. Now, we have to make sure, of course, and it's, even though we said it when we covered this the first time, it's very important to understand that we never get the idea that we're the ones responsible to clean up that road. You know, that is not our responsibility, because we are not to get cleaned up before we allow God to come into our lives. That's just not the way it works. The whole idea was this allegory, this picture was to give them get them to understand that John was preparing the way of the Lord, or preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the king, because that was an imagery that they would have been very familiar with. That was not a task for them to undertake, because it is the Lord himself, you know, that prepares the heart, and it's the Lord himself that comes into our heart. And we should never in any way think that means that we are to clean up, get ourselves cleaned up before God can come into our lives. And then John says, I baptize with water, but there is one standing among you. Now that one standing among you, the way that is phrased, that indicates that Jesus was actually in the crowd. And if you think about it, if Jesus was in the crowd, this was the Son of God. He's in the crowd. He has already had, as a matter, and John will tell us in other passages, I didn't even know him. I did not even know that this was him, because he didn't glow in the dark. You know, he wasn't floating 2 inches above the ground. There was nothing that would, he wasn't strikingly good looking, you know, that he would be noticed in a crowd. He wasn't 6 foot tall when everybody else was 5 foot five. But John was able to say, there is one standing among you who is greater. You know, and the crowd's reaction wasn't to turn around and look and go, oh, I see him. They didn't know. And the only reason that John knew was because when he baptized Jesus, just as the Lord said, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and that he would indeed be recognizable because of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And he says that I baptize with water. So this is what's been called a negative baptism. It cleansed, but it gave nothing to help someone to keep clean. This was strictly an outward indication. But our Christian baptism, and that's the reason why immersion is so important, and you know, and again, making sure that we understand here. If I were to be administering to somebody in a situation where they could not handle immersion, I'm not going to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. You know, I will baptize them even without water if it comes to that, because that's not the point. Now, if normal, healthy, you know, children and adults that desire to be baptized will be immersed, and we hold to that strongly, because it illustrates both our death with Jesus and our rising to new life with him. But since baptism is not unto salvation, you know, if somebody desires to be baptized and they're laid out in a bed, I'm not going to say, well, you know, I'm sorry, we don't have a pool big enough to get you and your gurney in there. Because the heart has already been willing. So, but anyway, so John says, I baptize with water, but there's one standing among you who's going to bring something even greater. And he says, and he describes him, he says, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Untying the strap of a sandal, you know, before the foot washing was the duty of the lowest slave in the house. That was the guy that, you know, he was the new kid on the block. He was the one that just ticked off the master, you know, whatever it was. That was the one that took off the sandal. Because if you think about it, these guys didn't bathe every day. A lot of times they didn't bathe every week. And so this is the nastiest. This is the thing that's been hitting the ground all day long. And this is the nastiest part of the body in some cases. You know, it's coarse and it's dirty and it's blistered and it's smelly. And you're going to ask me to touch that thing. You're going to ask me to touch that shoe. And John saw himself so low before the Lord that he says, man, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. I'm not worthy to do anything in service to the Messiah at all. And this was his cousin. This was a man that he knew. But he recognized who Jesus is. And he says, I can't even bring myself to think that I could do that for him. And yet he saw himself very much so, rightfully so, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. So in verse 29 then, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me baptized with water and said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So now John the Baptist tells us who Jesus is. And he says, if you see there in verse 29, the next day. And then he goes on to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So after seeing what had occurred at the baptism, the voice, the Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon Jesus. John is not speaking, if you remember correctly. You know, prior to this, he's speaking of the winnowing fork. He's coming with the winnowing fork, and he's going to blow all the, you know, he's going to come in justice. He's going to be coming in judgment, and that's how he speaks of the coming Messiah. You know, and prepare yourselves for the coming kingdom. Prepare yourselves for the coming Messiah. And now it says the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Do you know of anybody that's ever been scared of a lamb? This, he sees Jesus in such a different way now. He doesn't abandon the fact that he's coming with his winnowing fork. His winnowing fan, I should say. And with judgment. But he sees Jesus in a different way now. He speaks of the sacrifice that Jesus would make as the Lamb of God. You have to wonder after seeing the fulfillment of this, did John at that time go back and maybe reread a little bit Scripture, you know, and maybe reread Isaiah 53 and recognize the fullness of the ministry of Jesus. Now everybody in the crowd of Jewish descent would know exactly what that meant when he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Since the lamb was the animal of sacrifice, they would have understood that picture immediately, that what John was saying is that this man is a sacrifice, is God's chosen sacrifice. And it's interesting to note that in John's gospel, he's called the Lamb of God twice. In all the other gospels combined, he is called the Lamb of God twice. In the book of Acts, he is called the Lamb of God twice. But in Revelation, where Jesus is actually dictating to John, everything else is certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit and is inscribed by man, you know, and it certainly is God's dictation to the writers of the Bible. But you see here specifically in Revelation, it is Jesus that is dictating to John, and John is taking that down. And Jesus speaks of himself as the Lamb of God 28 times. His favorite name for himself, the Lamb of God. Again, as we see our Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, as that perfect sacrifice, humble, gentle, gracious, we know that we can hold that in our mind and in our heart without abandoning the fact that this is a God of judgment and justice. And we have to hold both of those pictures in our hand, in our hearts, in our minds. You know, he's not sweet Jesus, you know, meek and mild and you know, just our friend forever, you know, regardless of what we do. And he just doesn't seem to concern him how we act as long as we say we love him. This is a God of justice. And he put himself in our place is that perfect sacrifice. And we need to hold both of those pictures of him. It's also interesting to say that in the midst of here, he didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see the cross. This plan was not made up as they went. This wasn't, you know, Jesus trying to strategize as to how to best win the world. From the very moment of his public ministry, it was foretold of him that he would be the ultimate sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, for he was before me, and he refers to the eternal preexistence of Jesus. You know, obviously, John is an older man than Jesus by a few months only, but it doesn't mean that he was born before John. It means that he existed well before, Jesus existed well before John was ever even considered. John knew very well that Jesus was God. You know, and there's not some, this is kind of a side note, but you know, God doesn't have this little storage of souls. You know, they've been in an existence from the beginning, and then all of a sudden a baby is conceived and he plops the soul into the baby. That's not the way things are. Each soul is created at the time that of conception, when the Lord breathes his life into that child. And so John didn't exist prior to his conception in his mother's womb, but Jesus did. Jesus did. And then it goes on to say that he would not have known him except upon whom the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Remembering, you know, reminding them, guys, I'm only baptizing with water, but Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he's the one, this is the guy that I saw the Holy Spirit come upon him and remain upon him. This wasn't a fleeting thing. He would be the one to whom the Holy Spirit descended, upon whom the Holy Spirit descended. He is the one that you want to be following after. He is the one that you want to be talking to. And so John is a reliable witness here, it says, regarding who Jesus is, because he has had confirming evidence from God. He has seen it, and he's not going to make this up. This is not something that... This is not something that you die for if you don't believe it. And he would go to prison at some point questioning. You know, he's got that momentary doubt, but at some point questioning. But he went to prison for the sake of the fact that he knew that God had called him to do this, and he was not going to back off. And he saw and he testified that this is the Son of God. He becomes a reliable witness. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So two of John's disciples begin to follow Jesus. We know that one of them is Andrew, and based upon the language here, we anticipate that this is John that is the other one. And John is approximately 15 years old here, 15, maybe 16 years old, which is about the right age for a young man to begin to be discipled by other rabbis. And that's the first thing that they call him, is rabbi, which is to basically say that they've already accepted him as a teacher. But John's greatest understanding of who Jesus, the Messiah, is, leads him to tell them again, you know, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he is, and instead of hiding the fact so they would stay with him, because this wasn't about him building his ministry, he does exactly what he was sent to do. He points to Jesus and says, "Follow him." That is a ministry that we should all, in as much as we could all be like John the Baptist, it would be that way. Let no person follow you. Let none of us, very few of us, be called teachers. And in all cases, it's about pointing to the Lamb of God and say, "Follow him." Later, John will say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It fulfilled his ministry. It didn't take away from it. Any teacher that you follow, any teacher that you listen to, I think this is the criteria. This is the criteria as to whether or not you can embrace them as a teacher or not. Who do they point to? Do they point to the Lamb of God? Do they point to a Jesus that is not in the Bible at all? Do they point to their own ministry? Do they point to their own agenda? You can trust a teacher whose ministry is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And these two guys, these two young kids, they followed Jesus. They immediately took off after him as soon as John said, "Follow him." They took off after him, and Jesus, you know, you can kind of imagine it. You know, Jesus is walking along, and they're coming up behind him, and it says he turned and seeing them following, I don't think he kind of just stopped and turned around and went boo, you know. Maybe they were kind of running after him and saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi," you know, or whatever the case may be. But he finally stops and he turns and he asks the question that I think he asks all of us, even today. What do you seek? What do you seek? Jesus, throughout the rest of the Gospels, we're going to see, knew the hearts of men. And so it said he never turned himself over to any of them. He never submitted himself to any of them because he knew the hearts of men. And he always had this amazing spirit-led ability, when a question was asked of him or something was asked of him, to get to the heart of the matter. And that's exactly what he does here. These young kids have just been instructed, man, to go follow him. And he's asking it of themselves, not because he doesn't know, of course, but because he wants them to know. He wants us to know. What is it that you think you're following me for one reason? What is it that really that you seek? What is it that you want? Is it a life of leisure and comfort provided by a God who answers to your desires and whims? A a vending machine, Jesus, with our quarter prayers. You know, just pop it in and punch the button and you get what you want. Is it independence from all responsibility? Is that what you want out of life? Is just, I just want to be freed from everything? Is it, you know, from Jesus, do you want a Superman to wipe out all evil and just keep us safe just by crying out his name and, you know, and protecting us from all these things, you know, simply because we feel like we're in danger? Are we looking for someone to restore the nation to its former glory and greatness? Or do you seek the Lamb of God who took away your sins and mine? The Lamb of God who is now seated at the right hand of God, telling him about me and you. The Lamb of God who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, telling him how you belong to him and how you're loved by him. The Lamb of God who is now seated at the right hand of the Father and interceding because he knows of your weakness. He knows of your frame. He knows the difficulties that you're going through. Do you seek the one in whom you can place your life and your trust? What do you seek? And that's what Jesus asks of Andrew and John. What is it that you seek? I love their answer. It's the same kind of answer I would give if I were to be all of a sudden faced with such a profound, life-changing question. Where do you live? I don't know, just for the sake of not saying something, I'm going to just say something, you know. Where do you live? And there's no indication given that there's something behind this question other than just nervousness. And so he says, Jesus' answer, just in this graciousness, and what will eventually become an invitation to all of us, especially when he asks us, what do you seek? We don't know the answer a lot of times. But he's going to say to them, and he says to us, come and see. Come and see. Come and see where I am. Come and see where I live. So Jesus invites John and Andrew to be a part of his life. Jesus taught and discipled others by allowing them to live with him. He wasn't on, you know, he didn't live up in some tower somewhere. He was not a theologian that, you know, you had to make an appointment with, you know, or some great professor. Man, he made himself completely open and available to anybody that was there. And he says, come and see. And so he taught and he discipled those by allowing them to abide with him. One of the most beautiful words that we find in the Bible, and that's what his desire is for us, is to abide with him and for him to abide with us. And he says, come and see. And so they begin to live with him, basically. They had no idea how their life was going to change. They had no idea. John, the beloved, who would place his head on the Messiah's chest at the Last Supper, who would be at the foot of the cross and be given responsibility for his mother. He would see Jesus be revealed as an incredibly old man some 70 plus years from now. Incredibly old man, seeing Jesus reveal himself at Patmos in a way that we could only imagine. To see the Jesus coming in glory in that revelation. Andrew had a ministry of bringing people to Jesus. Every time we see Andrew mentioned, he is telling somebody about Jesus. Can you imagine the discussion during the extent of the day? And it sounded like it was all day long. And he was so open with him and so incredibly interested and invested in these two young men. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. He said, you know what, buddy, tell you what, why don't you go back to John and make an appointment? Because, you know, I got people to see. I got things to do. You know, he is invested in these two young men all day long. So then the result of that, Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So Andrew's excited, man. That's exactly what he does. He goes and he finds his brother Simon Peter. Now, think about this for a moment. Peter is a Galilean fisherman, but they're in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a period of time, and this is actually going to be the first time that Simon Peter and Jesus, or Simon at this point, and Jesus come together. This is the first time that they meet, but this is not the calling of the apostles, and this is important to understand, because it appears that they're going to be hanging out for about a year. You know, their lives are going to intersect again, but Peter's going to go back up to Galilee. Jesus is going to go back up to Galilee. But right now they're in the area of Jerusalem. And Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter, who's probably down there trying to market his fish. And he says, he finds his own brother, and it's exciting to understand that Andrew is so convinced of his relationship with the Messiah. He is so convinced that he has found the real thing that he runs off and he tells his brother. Now, there's no indication here that Simon was even caring or even knew or even expectant of the Messiah. You know, he could have been just another busy fisherman, just another busy businessman, just going about his business. Yeah. I remember back in Sunday school hearing about that stuff. But Andrew, man, he just says, "I found him. I found the Messiah." As if it wasn't the Messiah that found him. Is that still your heart today towards your family? "I have found the Messiah." Is that still your heart today to be like Andrew, to say, "Hey, you need to come and see this guy that I'm talking about"? But Simon's interested enough, at least, or Andrew's convincing enough to drag him in, you know, to drag him along and introduce Simon to Jesus. And Jesus, it says, when Jesus looked at him, that word "looked at him," it means he gazed at him, he beheld him deeply, he looked into his very heart. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, if I were to meet somebody and they were to say, "Brian, I don't like that name, I'm going to call you Bubba." You know, or in this case, "I'm going to call you Stoner." You know, you just kind of go, "I don't like this guy." But there was something about the way that Jesus beheld him. He looked at him and he says, "I'm going to call you Cephas. You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And that's where we get the word Peter from, Petra. What Jesus saw in this man was, this was the guy whose whole approach to life was ready, fire, aim. You know, this is the guy that would deny him at the cross three times, even though he would deny him, as he said before, the rooster crows. This is the guy who's going to be fearful so often. This is the guy who's even going to have to be corrected after Jesus ascends into heaven with his hypocrisy amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. But he says, "You know what? I see who you are, and I see who you're going to be in me." And he doesn't say that in such a way as in, "And it's going to happen tomorrow." It's a lifelong thing. So in giving Simon a new name, a stone, Jesus is telling him what kind of man he'll be transformed into. We read in Revelation that he says that if you if you persevere, you know, if you hold on to the end, that you're going to be given a white stone with a new name on it. And it's a name that God, I believe that God has given us, that he knows we're going to be. We're an unfinished work. We're an unfinished poem as God transforms us into the image of his Son. He knows what you are. He knows who you are as you follow him. And he knows what you're going to be. How often do we look at ourselves and ask, you know, how long is that going to be, Lord? How long do I have to deal with this nonsense in my own life? You know, sometimes we give up on ourselves even when God himself is not. And so allow him to gaze at you. Allow him to look deep into you. And he may not give you that name today, probably won't. But know that you've got one reserved. Know that he sees you not only as you are, but as you will be. And he loves you still. He loves you still. Verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Yeah, I read a little bit too far. The calling of Philip. So Jesus calls Philip to follow him, and that's a direct call. He looks at Philip and he says, "Follow me." Nothing dramatic recorded about it. He simply says, "Follow me," and Jesus, and then Philip does. And then starting in verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Nathanael, he's got a little bit of a prejudice here. You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, Philip introduces him as, you know, when he comes to Nathanael, and evidently they're friends, and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And he identifies him as the son of Joseph, not as the son of God. And so he's tying him to his humanity there, and that's where Nathanael gets a little bit snotty. It's like, "Oh, really? Yeah, that's your expectation, is that he's going to be some carpenter out of Nazareth?" And so Nathanael, he immediately has this chip on his shoulder against Jesus. And Philip says the same thing that Jesus said to the other two, "Come and see. Come and see." So instead of arguing against that prejudice, he simply invites him to meet Jesus for himself. I had that same kind of discussion yesterday with somebody who's struggling greatly. You know, how do you know that Jesus is the answer? That Jesus is the one. How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? And don't tell me because the Bible tells you so, because I'm not convinced that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. It was written by man. You've all heard these arguments. It's been said that Christianity has not been tried and failed, that it's just that it's been untried. The only answer I had for that individual was, "Come and see." The reason why you have such doubt is because your faith is so untested. Because the reason why you have so much doubt is because you're getting all this input from other people, and you know, the dog you feed is the dog that lives. You've got doubt about God because you never have found out what you need to find out. Come and see. If you come and you've figured out that you've wasted your time after a year or whatever it is, what have you really, really wasted? Come and see. Don't argue with their prejudices. Please don't try and argue them out of. I used to take great joy in trying to blow Christians up. You know, when they would come and tell me, well, God, the Bible says, what? Why do I care about the Bible? I mean, come on. You're telling me that this book testifies to itself that it is the authoritative Word of God, and I'm supposed to take a self testifying statement as truth. Give me a break. And I was a little more obnoxious than that. And I would take great delight in seeing these Christians twist in the wind because they really couldn't defend it. And I think, frankly, I think that invitation was given. Come and see. Come and see. And here's a dangerous statement. Is there anything in my life that you see that is so terrible? Is there anything in my life that you see that would put you off of Christianity? You better be able to back that up, by the way. Come and see. Now, this Nathanael sitting under this fig tree, and Jesus tells him, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. As Nathanael's coming towards him. You know, it's very possible that Nathanael liked to pray and meditate under the fig tree. But under the fig tree was a phrase that rabbis used to describe meditation on the scriptures. It brings a sense of peace. You know, you can kind of just see, and fig trees were very good for shade, and you know, so just you can kind of see what that picture is, you know, just I'm going to go find a quiet place to sit down and meditate and to just read God's word. And so it's very possible Nathanael was spending time with the Lord. Very possible he was meditating on the scriptures. And Jesus is telling him the important point is not that he was physically sitting under the fig tree. He said, I saw you meditating on God's word. I saw you meditating on the Lord himself. And Nathanael gets blown away, and he says, oh my gosh, you saw that? You know, because so obviously there was enough of a distance, or, you know, Jesus may have been in a completely different part of town, and, you know, as Philip's dragging him along, and Jesus says this to him, and so he says, oh, you know, but man, that kind of thing's just a parlor trick, you know? It could have been that Philip told him, you know, he was under the fig tree when I found him. But there was something about the way that Jesus looked at him and said, I saw you under the fig tree. He was speaking to the man's character. He was speaking to the man's heart. And so this is the testimony of Nathanael regarding Jesus. And he describes him as the Son of God. You truly are the Messiah. You truly are the Son of God. And Jesus, you know, you can almost hear him chuckling, and he says as the answer to him, he says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, this is important to understand. As Jesus greeted him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. hearkening back to the story of Jacob as he's wrestling with this angel, and he says, you know, and he says, I'm not going to let go of you unless you bless me. And then the angel turns to him and says, from now on, you are no longer Jacob, which means deceit. It means heel catcher, which is why I've never understood, even though it's a biblical name, why parents insist on naming their kids Jacob. That means heel catcher. And it says, but your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is now Israel, which has been translated variously and I think beautifully as wrestles with God. Some say Prince of God, you know. But he says, this is indeed an Israelite in him whom is no Jacob. There is no guile here. There's no deceit here. This is a man who shoots straight. So when as you're going through here, in starting in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's he referring to? Jacob's ladder. Is it possible that not only did Jesus see that Nathanael was under the fig tree meditating on the scriptures, but he saw the very scriptures that he was meditating on as he was thinking about Jacob's dream, as he was thinking about Jacob's ladder, and of course the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's not like they're being dispatched from heaven to come down to earth and come back. The fact that they're ascending and descending means that there's ministry going on. And who is indeed that ladder? It says here, the Son of Man. The very ladder that Jacob saw is the very person Nathanael now sees. He is that ladder, that link between heaven and earth. And he says, when you come to understand that I am the mediator between God and man, because I don't think he fully understood what Messiah meant at that point. When he finally understands that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, it's going to be an even greater sign. You're going to see greater things than this. Just a brief side note here. We're going to see later on. We're going to see a guy by the name of Bartholomew, and the name Nathanael kind of disappears. I believe it's the same person, and I think there's a lot of scriptural support for the fact that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. So that's just a side note. But at any rate, the fact that Jesus would say this specifically seems like kind of an odd reference, kind of obscure. But Nathanael was blown away by it. He was absolutely captured by it. So he went from, can anything good come from Nazareth, to you truly are the Son of God. And he begins to follow him. And this is a man who has learned. This is a man who takes seriously the word of God. This is a man who takes seriously meditation, not only upon the word, but on the person of God itself. And the fact that he says the Son of Man instead of the Son of God here, it's a reference to Daniel 7:13-14, where the King of Glory is coming to judge the world. And he's called the Son of Man. And Jesus will call himself that very frequently. And it was a messianic title, but it didn't have the nationalistic sentiment that is often tied to the Messiah. Because remember, when the Jews thought of the Messiah, they were thinking of the king coming in to take over the nation, to kick out the Romans, of a political and a military savior. And so Jesus is emphasizing another aspect of himself, the fact that his humanity as well as his divinity. And that's why it was so important, you know, when he asked John and Andrew, what is it that you're seeking? Because they would have been just like anybody else. They would have heard, you know, the teachers saying what it was, the expectation was, and the things to look for whenever Messiah comes. And so it was such a valid question. And even and to revisit that for just a moment, you know, even as we believe, I absolutely believe that we're in the last days. I have no question in my mind that we're in the last days. I still have to ask myself on a daily basis when it comes to the Lord and his return, what do you seek? What is it you're looking for? Yes, I'll tell you, I am an escapist, you know. And if somebody were to accuse me of that, though, you just want Jesus to come and take care of things and just snatch you right up and just take you right into, you know, the millennial kingdom, and things will be wonderful. And then you just want him to take you straight into eternity and everything's going to be great. And the problem with that is, at the same time, until that day comes, I have to ask myself on a daily basis, what do I seek? What, Lord, is it that my expectation of you is, and is it correct? Am I looking at things right? So how do we take this home? Well, I think I just told you one way. And then the other thing that I want to emphasize is that we see here four ways that actually that were pointed out of coming to Jesus. Andrew came to Jesus because he heard a valid witness. He saw a teacher. He saw somebody who spoke clearly about the Lord. Peter came to Jesus because of the witness of his brother. I have found the Lord. The Lord has found me, and you need to come and check this out. And that's where I think that we all are, we have an opportunity to be, is that Andrew, brother Andrew. Philip came to Jesus as a result of the direct call of Christ. And though my own salvation, there was a lot of prayer that went into that for many, many, many years. Many, 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 many years. Many, many people, I found out later. It was a conspiracy. I had no, you know, I think the final thing was beyond my control. It was prayed into the kingdom. You know better than that. But ultimately, when I came to Christ, it was a direct call. It was a direct call. The Lord himself spoke to me in the middle of a Catholic church, of all things, in the middle of a Catholic ceremony. And that's when I came to Christ. So that was, I'm a little bit like Philip like that. It was the result of a direct call from Jesus. Follow me. I haven't looked back since. Nathanael came to Jesus as he overcame personal prejudice, but with a personal encounter with Jesus. But even he was still called, but he was what we today would be called a skeptic. A religious skeptic in this case, but a skeptic still. So even those folks that we think are hardest of heart, we still have that gentle invitation to them. Come and see for yourself. Come and see who Jesus is. Then you can make that decision. But right now you're just talking to me out of ignorance. You're just throwing stuff up there because, frankly, you just don't want to give up your sin. You don't want to give up the life that you have. And Jesus isn't asking you to give up the life that you have. He's asking you to give your life to him. You know, how are you doing with it so far? Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that, Lord, that you'd have called us individually here. In one way or another, God, whether it was through a friend. Lord, maybe you called us personally. Maybe you touched our hearts individually. And we came to you simply because we recognized who you were. But Lord, we know that even that is not because of our own greatness, our own smartness, because we've been so clever that we said, oh, that's God. Lord, but because you prepared our hearts. Lord, you've been courting us all along. Your Holy Spirit has been just coaxing us all along, just desiring to have us to look into these things. Lord, I pray that as followers of you, that we would ask that question, what is it that you seek of ourselves, Lord? And we ask that you would reveal those answers to us so we might more fully grow into the image of Christ. And Lord, that we might put away those things that are not of you. Lord, for those of our friends, our family, God, give us the boldness, the spirit, the gentleness, Lord, to ask that same question of them. What do you seek? Lord, for those that don't have any desire to hear about Jesus, help us to say, come and see. God, we can't argue anybody into the kingdom. We never will. And Lord, it's not our responsibility to bring people to Christ, but to bring Christ to them. Lord, let our lives be a reflection of who you are. God, help us to be a good witness for who you are, that people might know, as just might see us, Lord, and see our lives and desire to be a part of the very thing that we have. And the wickedness of this world, Lord, it doesn't take much light to penetrate the darkness. It's going to take you, though, to remove their blindness, to unplug their ears, Lord. God, I just ask now that that's what we would be about. Following you, proclaiming you, loving you, serving you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please stand. This just grows dear to me every day. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And because you have indeed taken on the name of Christ, that you are a child of God, and he has indeed put his name upon you and blessed you.
Lost or saved,